Around 9 o'clock in the morning, the nails were driven into his hands and his feet as he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." If they truly knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have done what they did. As they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have treated him with such hatred and disdain, inflicting so much pain. He truly loved those that were inflicting that pain upon him and those that were mocking him as he suffered. He wasn't hanging there feeling sorry for himself. No, he was feeling sorry for them. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." In John's gospel, the word reports that his mother Mary and John were standing nearby, and as Jesus hung there and suffered, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to John, "Behold your mother." In Jesus' time of suffering, he wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about making sure that his mother was taken care of and making sure that John knew his responsibility to take care of his mother Mary. Then the conversation with the two thieves, one crucified on one side, one crucified on the other, both of them mocking at first, but something happened over the first 3 hours. Something happened as the three of them hung there that the one thief stopped mocking and actually rebuked the other and made an amazing confession of faith as he called Jesus Lord and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." In other words, "I know the cross isn't the end. There's a kingdom coming." And then Jesus spoke his third word from the cross. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But he hung there and he suffered for the repentant thief. He suffered for his mother. He suffered for John. He suffered for those that were performing the deed. All for the joy of being able to open heaven to anyone who would come to him by faith. For the joy of extending forgiveness to the repentant. For the joy of having people reconciled to himself. Totally undeserving of that cruel punishment. And able, by the way, to bring that experience to an end at any moment. But choosing to endure it for you. And what a blessing for our Lord to have one man hanging next to him, expressing his faith, experiencing forgiveness, and receiving life eternal. Truly, right next to him, in his view, he could see one that would eternally benefit from the suffering that he was experiencing. And all this happened in the first 3 hours, and now we're at verse 44. So look with me at the word, Luke 23, verse 44. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Now, over the first 3 hours, the crucifixion seemed routine in that they were doing things as they normally would when they crucified a man. It was Jesus' response to what they did to common criminals typically. It was his response to it that really made it unusual, that set it apart. For a man to say, "Father, forgive them." For a man to be thinking about others while he hung there suffering. The way he suffered, the words he uttered, all that was otherworldly. It was unnatural. But then about the sixth hour, around noon, the supernatural, the unexplainable, began to happen as darkness came and stayed for 3 hours. It wasn't an eclipse either. The sun's light was literally failing. Listen, Passover is always celebrated during a full moon. And it's impossible to have a solar eclipse during a full moon. The Passover is always celebrated on the 14th day of the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, and Jewish months always begin with a new moon. So the 14th would always be a full moon. And as the eclipse happens, you know, it's the moon getting between the earth and the sun, which cannot happen during a full moon. For when we have a full moon, the moon is fully reflecting the sun, and that position makes a solar eclipse impossible. It can't happen. By the way, the longest possible solar eclipse is 7 minutes 32 seconds. Due to the rotation of the earth, the orbit of the moon. And so what we're looking at here cannot be explained through natural phenomena. It was supernatural. Clearly the text says it was over all the earth, and it lasted 3 hours. It wasn't just a small local event. It was over all the earth. It lasted 3 hours. There was a man living at that time named Thallus, who wrote around 52 AD about what he described as an eclipse that happened in the region in 32 AD. He was quoted by Julius Africanus, a 3rd-century historian, mentioning that unusual darkness. In addition, there's a man named Phlegon, a secular Greek historian, who wrote of this event during the time of Tiberius Caesar, and he called it a great eclipse of the sun, greater than had ever been known before, for at the 6th hour, he said, the stars were seen in the heavens. He also reported an earthquake in Bithynia on the coast of what we call Turkey today, overthrowing the great part of the city of Nicaea. So these are these secular accounts of things that happened relating to what was happening there at the cross. And just think what it was like. No one was ready for it. When the lights go out here, what do? Well, it used to be somebody said, does anybody have a flashlight? And now when the light's gone, everybody grabs their cell phones and turns on their light. Right? What did they do? Nobody was expecting it. No electricity. Suddenly, in the middle of the day, as everyone's going about their routine, everyone's in the dark. The lights are turned out on everyone. People were probably just groping about, looking for their lamps, trying to... And in the meantime, shocked, frightened. What's going on? What was going on? In Exodus chapter 10, 21 to 22, as the Lord was working in Egypt, mercifully communicating his supremacy to Pharaoh, one of the 10 plagues that occurred was darkness coming over the land of Egypt. Darkness that the world says could be felt. And the book of Exodus says it lasted for 3 days. It was a form of judgment. Darkness is associated with judgment. And in the future, we know from Old Testament and New Testament prophecy that darkness will be associated with future judgment, with God's wrath being poured out. For example, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. That's Isaiah 13, speaking of a future judgment. Book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 12, says that a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened. Chapter 16, verse 10 says the kingdom of the beast will be laid into darkness. And so clearly, darkness is connected with God's judgment. This particular time of darkness was prophesied in the book of Amos, written 700 years before Jesus was born. Listen to the words of Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Amos 8, 9 and 10. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. That's a very specific prophecy. The sun going down at noon during a feast, connecting that morning to mourning and mourning for an only son. Read the context of Amos 8. It's very clearly connected to God's judgment. And even in the words of our Lord, when he spoke about judgment, the place of eternal judgment, three times in Matthew's gospel, he described it as a place of outer darkness. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. Matthew 8, 12, 22, 13, and 25, 30. Darkness. In contrast, light is associated with the Lord, with heaven and with divine favor. 1 John 1, 5 says it very clearly. 1 John 1, 5 says, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He also said in John 12, 46, John 12, 46, I have come as a light into the world. Whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And we know when we get to heaven, Revelation 22, verse 5 says, Revelation 22, verse 5, there will be no night there. No, they need no lamp, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Now, darkness and light were created by God to communicate a message, to teach us things. It wasn't like Jesus came and looked around and said, oh, there's light. I'm kind of like that. No, he was involved in creating everything. Through him, all things were made that were made. So light was created to communicate a lesson. And not only that, but God designed eyes for us so that we could comprehend light and darkness. He created us and he created the creation that we're in so that we can learn important lessons. So think about darkness. Is darkness something? Darkness is actually the absence of light. In darkness, there's confusion, fear, vulnerability, uncertainty, ignorance. It's colder in the dark. And there's death in the darkness. Light, in contrast, brings life, warmth, growth, revelation, ease of movement, guidance. It takes away fear, helps us to appreciate beauty. Ephesians 5:8 says of us as believers, Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Colossians 1:13, the word says of us, Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we all were once in spiritual darkness, confused, deceived, full of fear, uncertainty, feeling our way through life. That's the natural man. Just, I feel this, I feel that. Do you want to do this? Well, I feel. Because we're not seeing. We're going by our feelings. Vulnerable, ignorant, easily deceived, not sure where we are going, not sure where we are. Those are all characteristics of who we were before we came to Christ. But having come to Jesus, we're now light, we're able to see, we're growing, we have freedom in our lives, we're able to walk confidently because we know where we're going, we're seeing things around us more properly. So we're now children of light. Before we didn't have God in our life, so we were in darkness. The absence of light is darkness. Now we have God in our life and everything's changed. Jesus, to accomplish his mission, to make that possible, took on the sins of the world. He bore in his body our sin as he hung on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us. So he was plunged into darkness for us, quite literally, as he hung there, plunged into darkness. He was in the darkness experiencing the wrath of God, experiencing the judgment of God that we deserve. And there's always going to be for us a mystery. It's very appropriate that it happened in the dark, because there's parts of it that we'll never, ever understand, to think of the agony that he had to suffer for us. It's unimaginable. Matthew and Mark tell us in their accounts that around the ninth hour, at the end of these 3 hours of darkness, Jesus, speaking for the fourth time from the cross, cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's there's seven different sayings from the cross. That's the central one, my God. There were three before, there were three after. The central one was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was quoting the first line of Psalm 22, which is an amazing psalm that speaks of what happened as he hung on the cross, written by David prophetically 1,000 years before the cross. And it starts this way. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. It was day, yet it was the night season. See, the mystery of what happened on the cross is that the Father forsook his Son on the cross. And Jesus was plunged into darkness, the absence of light. He experienced something that he had never experienced in all eternity, and that he was separated from his Father. As he bore our sins, as he suffered for our sins, we'll never, ever understand the depths of that agony, more than the physical death. More than the physical death, but spiritual separation from the Father and divine judgment. Now, after this, the next words that Jesus spoke, according to John 19:28, were, "I thirst." He received sour wine. At first, when they went to crucify him, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh to dull the pain. He refused to take that. He was there to suffer the full measure of pain and wrath that we deserve. But at this point, he said, "I thirst," and they gave him just sour wine. They gave him vinegar, and he cried for that. He said, "I thirst," because of what he needed to say next, and he wanted to be very clearly understood. Because the next words that he spoke from the cross, recorded in John 19:30, "It is finished." It is finished, or it is accomplished, or paid in full. Because what he did on the cross finished the work required to redeem us, completed the payment for our sins entirely. He didn't start the payment. He didn't put just a little deposit down that we have to work off. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to add to what he did. He paid for our sins in full, completely. Everything that you've ever done or will do, he paid for when he hung on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And it was about this time, after 3 hours of darkness, at the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple, around 3 o'clock. Typically, the temple was full of activity. I don't know what they were doing that day because they were in the darkness. But typically, in the first century, around 3 o'clock at the temple, when the evening sacrifice was being offered, they would come to a point where they would blast a trumpet 3 times to announce to everyone that the evening sacrifice was taking place. And it was about that time when Jesus cried, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew and Mark both tell us that it was torn from top to bottom. top to bottom. Matthew says that the earth quaked and the rocks split. Huge, significant event. Historians tell us that the veil of the temple was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and a handbreadth thick, so as thick as your hand. Huge and heavy veil. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where God promised to manifest his presence, the place that only one man, the high priest, could go one time a year. And he had to go in with blood to atone for his own sins and the sins of the people once a year. The rest of the year, no one entered. The priests did all their daily ministry, offering incense and changing the bread once a week and attending to the lampstand. They did all of that out in the holy place, and that happened every day. But in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was manifest, no one went. And this veil stood there as a symbol of separation. Separation. Nobody can come. This is as close as you can get, is what that veil said. It's fitting that when Jesus died, as he paid for our sins completely, that that veil was torn from top to bottom. It was a divine act, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. And so there was, at that point, and stands today, nothing that separates us from the Lord. Nothing. The way to approach God has been open. Sinful man can now approach a holy God. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22 emphasizes this. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The only thing that keeps anyone back from the Lord today is unbelief. Unbelief. The way is open. The issue of sin is settled. Everything's been paid for. What's needed to cleanse us has been provided. We have access because of what he did. So we simply trust in his finished work on the cross. And you can approach God at the speed of thought. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Now, what's interesting, if you think about what was developing, the veil was something that only the priest could see. Only the priest could go into the holy place. The high priest could only go once a year into the Holy of Holies, but all the common people were on the outside of the temple. The gospel writers tell us that the veil of the temple, which was inside the temple, which no common man would go into, was torn from top to bottom. How do they know? Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us. Acts 6, 7, the word says, early in the church's history, that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This testimony of what happened that day impacted the priests who were there, and they shared this awesome report of what occurred within the temple when Jesus died. By the way, now, New Testament, you and I were the priest of God. We're a royal priesthood, Peter said. And as his priest, as we're worshiping him, as we're praying to him, as we're shining for him, as we're ministering in the holy place, so to speak, we enjoy that unhindered fellowship with the Lord. People who are on the outside that haven't entered in, they don't understand that. The only way they know about it is if you tell them. They haven't been in. They don't know. Just like the only way we know about this is because a priest bore witness. Verse 46, as this was occurring, we find Jesus' seventh saying, his last words from the cross. Look at verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. significantly, and don't read through this too quickly, significantly, Jesus was able to cry out with a loud voice. Last time we were together, we talked about the process of crucifixion. When a man was crucified, he would typically die of suffocation. His hands being stretched out, his muscles would begin to fatigue. In order to exhale, he'd have to press up on the nail at his feet. His CO levels would begin to increase in his blood. He'd begin to cramp. And through this whole process, the lungs would slowly fill with water. And you would suffocate. Here, we're told Jesus cried out with a loud voice, which tells us, testifies to the fact of what he said in John chapter 10, 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So when Jesus finished the work of redemption and paid for our sins on the cross, he chose to lay down his life. He surrendered his spirit to the Father. He cried with a loud voice to show that that crucifixion wasn't killing him. He chose to lay down his life for you. By the way, physical death is the separation of the spirit and soul from the body. That's a great definition of physical death. For those of us who believe, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when Jesus departed from his body, when he surrendered his spirit to the Father, he was very much alive. His soul was very much alive. His body was dead, put into the grave, but that didn't cease his consciousness. In fact, remember what he said to the thief, the repentant thief. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So here you can see that. Now, as this happened, verse 47 tells us, "So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" Now, being a centurion, he had to have attended crucifixions before. For to be a centurion, you already had to be a proven soldier. He had to have been a soldier who had experience. So as he witnessed this event, he recognized that Jesus was not just an ordinary guy, that he had to be somebody special. He never, ever saw a man go through crucifixion like this. He never witnessed darkness like this, an earthquake like this. And so as he's looking at this, he says, "Certainly this is a righteous man." In Mark's account, in Matthew's account, recorded another comment of this centurion. He also said that he was the Son of God. So here's a Gentile centurion, after watching the crucifixion, proclaiming the truth about who Jesus is. Yes, he was a righteous man, and he's the Son of God. He stood there recognizing truth, proclaiming truth, and verse 48 says, "The whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." So the crowd had come for various reasons. This crowd that was there at the cross, some came and were hostile towards him. They were, you know, mocking him and there to shame him. Glad about what was happening at first. Others were there who were sympathetic. Remember the women who were mourning and wailing, and Jesus had to say to them, "Look, don't cry for me, cry for yourself." There were the people there, I'm sure, who were curious, who had just come seeing the crowd and wondering what was going on. But all of them left with a sense of tragedy. All of them left with this sense that something really wrong happened here. That's why they're beating their breasts. Something wrong happened here. Those that knew him, those that were his acquaintances, and this group of women that came all the way from Galilee, they kept their distance, but they watched. Remember Luke, all along the way, as you read the Gospel of Luke, remember he's telling us about his sources. He's reporting to us the people he interviewed, the people he talked to put together this orderly account, as he said in chapter 1, to this guy, most excellent Theophilus. He's pointing us to, hey, these women were there. They were watching because he talked to them. So he's telling us about the witnesses along the way. In verse 50, we're told, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea is such a significant figure in the story that all four gospel writers mention him. All four mention Joseph of Arimathea. And that stands in contrast to many of the other details in the crucifixion scene. You have to put together all four accounts of the crucifixion to get all seven sayings of Christ. But all four authors spoke of Joseph of Arimathea. That's significant. Luke was careful to mention Joseph's credentials. He was a member of the council, the 70-member Sanhedrin. This is one of the most powerful Jewish men in the land. Very influential. A leader. We're told significantly that he didn't consent to the crucifixion. Perhaps he wasn't invited to that morning trial. Somehow he didn't consent. All those who were there consented, he didn't. We're told he was a good and just man, good reputation. He did the right things. And he was like Simeon and Anna that we met back in chapter 2, in that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was looking forward to what the prophets spoke about the kingdom of God being manifest on earth. Matthew says in Matthew 27, 57, that he was a rich man. And John tells us, significantly, in John chapter 19, verse 38, that he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. A secret disciple of Jesus. That means his contemporaries didn't know. That means the other disciples didn't know. It was a private thing between Joseph and Jesus. Verse 52. This man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, putting together some of the things we have from the other gospel accounts, Mark tells us that when Joseph asked for the body of Jesus, Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead, and he asked a centurion about it. Before Joseph came to Pilate, John, in his gospel, tells us that the Jewish leaders came to Pilate and asked him to have the legs of those being crucified broken to hasten their death because they wanted their bodies off the cross before that special Sabbath that was coming, which was Passover in John 19:31. They were, you know, they're crucifying the Lord. They put him through a totally unjust trial. They arrested him and then sought accusations against him. They did everything wrong in their procedure. They lied about him. They tried to come up false witnesses about him. And yet they were trying to apply Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, which says that if a man is executed, his body shouldn't be hung on the tree overnight, for it would defile the land. And they go to Pilate and say, we got to get these bodies off. Can you break their legs so they die quicker? And so Pilate did. He sent men to break their legs. He broke the legs of the other two. They typically would use an iron hammer and smash their legs. Why? Because you could no longer push up if your legs are shattered. So you would just be hanging there on your arms, and that would hasten their death. They would suffocate, die of asphyxiation, because they wouldn't be able to exhale properly. The Bible tells us when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. They broke the legs of the other two. They came to Jesus, he was dead. And to make sure that he was dead, they took a spear and stuck it in his side, and blood and water came out. He was definitely dead. And again, all that fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 34, verse 20, tells us that not a bone would be broken. Fulfilling the prophetic type of the Passover lamb, Exodus 12, verse 46, says the Passover lamb should have not a bone broken in his body. As Jesus died on Passover, as the Passover. And Zechariah 12:10, that he would be pierced, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So all of that fulfilled prophecy. So after Pilate gave permission to break the legs, and they came and they found Jesus dead, poked aside, he was dead. After he gave them permission to do that, after the men left to go do that, that's when Joseph showed up and asked for his body. And Pilate was like, he's dead already? It seemed just to be too quick. And so he asked the centurion. The centurion validated, yes, he's dead, and decided to grant Jesus' body to Joseph. Understand, this is unusual. Typically, the Romans would leave the crucified people on the cross, let their body rot there, get picked apart by scavengers and scavenger birds, and part of it was the shame of it. And it would send a message from Rome that if you mess with Rome, this is what happens. So the Romans had no interest in getting the bodies off the cross. In some cases, as the Jewish leaders requested here, the bodies would be taken down, and when they were taken down, they would be thrown into a garbage pit. In Jerusalem, it was in the valley of Gehenna, where there'd constantly be fires going, burning the garbage of the city, essentially. But Pilate, for some reason, decided to grant Jesus' body to Joseph. Perhaps he was convicted or troubled. Remember, he knew that Jesus was innocent. He was trying to get out of the situation the whole time. Perhaps he was doing it despite the Jewish leadership. They were trying to dishonor him. Maybe he just finally said, no, we're going to honor him in his death. But whatever the reason, when he did it, he fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 9, which was written 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah 53, 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And please understand, for Joseph to do this, would mean certain rejection and scorn from all the leaders. And we know that. In John chapter 9, after Jesus healed the man that was born blind, John chapter 9, the Jewish leaders were so upset that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath that they questioned his parents and they confirmed that he was indeed born blind. And they said to the parents, how did this happen? And they said, well, ask him, he can tell you. If you want to know, ask him. And the word says that John 9:22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So everyone knew that if you confessed that Jesus was the Christ, if you confessed that you were a follower of Jesus, that you would be rejected by the establishment. And so Joseph lived with that. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. So at this point, something happened that Joseph was no longer keeping his connection with Jesus a secret. The disciples were hiding in fear. They had been scattered. But Joseph boldly, publicly asks for Jesus' body. Verse 53 goes on to say, then he took it down. Notice it down. It down. It's just flesh. It down. wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. John tells us that Nicodemus, who was also a secret disciple, remember Nick at Night, John chapter 3? The guy that Jesus called the teacher in Israel, he came to help as well. John tells us he brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, enough for a royal burial, because he believed Jesus was the king. Joseph brought the linen. Nicodemus brought the myrrh and aloe. Interesting. Nicodemus brought the myrrh and aloe. Joseph brought the linen. That means they must have coordinated their efforts. That somehow in their secrecy, they had come to know that both of them were followers. The Talmud mentions, the Jewish Talmud mentions a man named Nicodemus, who was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin at this time, who lost his fortune later in life. And it is possible, and even probable, that that's the same Nicodemus that lost everything because he stood for Jesus. See, these men were putting everything on the line to stand for Jesus, to give Jesus an honorable burial. They were honoring the one that they thought was the Messiah, the promised king, who had been rejected by their people. And to think about what it took to do this, I mean, these were men of wealth, these were men of status, and they had to go to the cross and pull the nails, the spikes out of his hands, or pull his hands off the spikes. I'm not sure which way they did it. And then you couldn't do this at arm's length away. They had to embrace a lacerated, bloody, spit-covered body. This is a messy, horrific job. They didn't embalm. The Jews didn't embalm. They don't to this day in Israel. They would wash the body and then wrap the body in a piece of linen, putting spices and aloes in with the body, and then they would tie it up with other strips of linen. The body was then placed in a tomb. Notice, we're told it was a tomb hewn out of rock, which would be very expensive. It would be a tomb of a wealthy family. We read through the words quickly that it is a tomb where no one had ever been lain before. And you read that, and why are we told that? Doesn't that just make sense? A tomb where no one had been lain before. Understand the way they would use tombs in that day is they would take the bodies in and they would lay them in the tomb and seal up the grave. They would come back a year later after all the flesh is rotten away, and they would collect all the bones and they would put the bones in a bone box, a little box about this big, and they would put the box on the shelf. And then when the next member of the family died, they would use the same tomb and go through the same procedure. And this is what they're doing. Nobody's used this. Joseph had it made, but none of his families had been placed in it. And they start this procedure of laying Jesus out in the tomb. What an act for these two of sacrifice, of love, of devotion. And it seems to be that his crucifixion, the only thing that you can identify to bring these guys out of their secrecy and out into boldness and a public witness, was the crucifixion. crucifixion. It's what brought them out of secrecy into this place where they were willing to boldly and publicly identify with Jesus. And by the way, that's where the Lord wants to bring all of us, into a place where we're all willing to boldly and publicly identify with Jesus. It's a mark of a true disciple. For some, it's hard. He's gracious. He works with us to bring us into that public light, but it's something he'll accomplish in all of his disciples, to make us into his witnesses. Read Matthew chapter 10. It can be costly. That's what Jesus taught his disciples. He sent them out, he said, as sheep among wolves. And he said to them, he said to the guys, I'm sending out, don't fear those that can kill the body. Can you imagine being one of the disciples hearing Jesus say that? He's sending you out on your first mission trip, briefing before the mission trip, and the first thing he says to you is, don't fear those that can kill the body. But those words are coming to life at this point. He said, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven. And he said, because of this message, there's going to be division in households, in the closest relationships, because you're standing for me, he said. And he said, if you lose your life, he said, for my sake, that's when you'll find it. That's when you'll know that you're really living. And so he wants to bring us all into that experience where we're boldly and publicly confessing him as Lord. How do you get there? Spend time at the cross. Spend time thinking about what he suffered for you, what he endured for you, how he died for your sins, how he took everything that you deserve. Lay hold of the truth of the cross. That's where God demonstrated his love for us. And when we understand how much he loves us, then our response will be love for him. When we understand how much he did to make heaven possible for us, then it becomes just something I want to do to stand for him. So you'll find that if you spend time at the cross, you'll find yourself like Joseph and Nicodemus, becoming more bold, more willing to step out and to stand for him. And you know, if we were all bold, if we were all standing for the Lord, if we all shared Jesus with everyone we knew, just think, if every one of us was able to lead one person to Christ in the next year. Just think. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to use us as his witnesses to impact our community for him. And it begins with us being willing to embrace the fact of a crucified Lord like Joseph and Nicodemus. And remember, they didn't know what was going to happen next. They didn't have the rest of the story. They didn't have chapter 24. They didn't know. So when they were doing this, there was nothing to gain in their minds. They thought Jesus had died, and they probably thought he's going to rise with the rest of us at the general resurrection. Verse 54. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. When a man died, typically men would wash the body and prepare it for burial. When a woman died, the women would wash the body and prepare it for burial. It was just only proper to do it that way. These women who followed from Galilee were grateful. Their lives were impacted by Jesus. They were devout. They were dedicated to him. They watched what was going on, and they knew the place. They watched what was going on, and they knew the place. And they watched how the men did it, and they thought, well, we better go and come back later and fix it. No, they wanted to do more. And they wanted to personally express their love for the Lord, their honor, their love, their appreciation for how he had changed their lives. And they, like Joseph and Nicodemus, didn't expect anything from him. Because again, from their mindset, they thought he was dead. Just a few days later, they're going to be radically surprised, blessed beyond measure, rejoicing in what. Can you imagine being Nicodemus and Joseph and these ladies? I mean, what joy. But you know, as we wrap it up, there's a lesson for us in this last little section here, that an application, I would say. You know, Jesus' physical body was put into a tomb. His soul, his spirit went to paradise. 3 days later, his soul, spirit came back to his body. He was resurrected, glorified. The first one resurrected, glorified, never to die again, went up into heaven. We're going to follow that pattern. When we die, if the rapture doesn't happen first, our bodies will go into the ground. Our spirit souls will go with the Lord. And we'll be with him, but our bodies will be here. We know there is a physical resurrection coming. When the Lord comes, our physical bodies are going to be resurrected, reunited with our soul and spirit, and thus we'll be with the Lord. So if you ever get confused about how all that works, just remember Jesus and what happened with him. We're following him. We're following that same pattern. He said, follow me, that where I am, there you will be also. So, but today, the Lord isn't living here on the earth through a physical body. He's living through the body of Christ. Paul made a big point of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, we are his body. Each one of us is a member of his body, a part of his body. Colossians 1:18, Colossians 1:24 says very clearly that the church is the body of Christ. So he's living through us. And sometimes, things in the church are messy. And sometimes there are things that happen in the church that are shameful. And sometimes there are things that are ugly. And sometimes there are things that just look dead, like there's no life. And I want to say to you tonight that if you want to serve Jesus and you want to honor Jesus and you're thankful for what he's done for you on the cross, serve his body. Serve his body. If you want to express your love for him, if you want to honor him, if you want to express your gratitude towards him, embrace his body. Wash it. Wash it. Seek to cover its odor. Don't expose it. I'm so grieved. If you look at social media and people complaining about the church and dissing the church, and I'm so grieved by that. I mean, we should cover, love covers sin. Cover it. Cover it. And don't keep the body at arm's length. But embrace it. The Bible says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Not. Serve with no desire for gain, nothing selfish in it, but simply to honor Jesus. Think of Joseph and Nicodemus. What they were willing to sacrifice, what they were willing to do so selflessly, willing to do what no one else was willing to do, willing to embrace his wounded flesh, his blood-soaked body, willing to pull out the nails. And that's a great picture of serving Jesus by taking care of his body. Hey, I'm not just drawing this down a left field. John 21, Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, tend my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. We express our love for the Lord by loving his people. And the wonderful thing is that unlike Joseph and Nicodemus, we know the power of the resurrection. So that no matter how messy it is and how bad it looks, things can be changed. Things can be restored. I think it's a great lesson for us. And so here, this section, he experienced darkness, he experienced separation, he experienced unimaginable agony so that you and I never have to. He finished the work, giving up his life for us, to make a way for us to be his and to serve him. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for how you gave up your life for us. You laid it down. And I pray that that same love would flow through us as a people so that we would lay down our lives for others. Lord, would you empower us with your Holy Spirit so that we can be bold witnesses for you? The world around us so needs to see you. So, Lord, please live through us. For my brothers and sisters here, give us just this boldness where we're willing to stand no matter what the cost is. That people, when they think of us, they think of Jesus. Would you do that, Lord? And Lord, for anyone who's here that hasn't yet trusted in you as Lord and Savior, Lord, may the truth of your word tonight change their lives for eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the way is open. You just have to come and place your